Topic is Calvin on perseverance of the saints. This is the last doctrine of the classic 5 points of Calvinism, and Calvin's teaching is in continuity with this development. The 5 points are all intertwined. We've looked at irresistible grace. Now let's turn our attention to the perseverance of the saints. The outset, please remember that this doctrine is one of great comfort, but also one that's difficult to preach and to teach. And methodologically, Calvin distinguished between preaching on perseverance of the saints and his work in the Institutes and theological writings. So let's begin by looking at Calvin on perseverance from the Institutes themselves. And we find, first of all, that grace does not complete man's individual acts. This is from Calvin's Institute, Book 2, Section 3, Chapter 11, Book 2, 3, 11. In this section, Calvin fought against the notion that the gift of perseverance was bestowed in proportion to human merit. He opposed the notion that it was a person's own power to receive or reject the offered grace from God. He then fought the notion that God's grace cooperated with us and did not work on its own. He further warned against the notion that a legitimate use of grace was always rewarded by subsequent grace. Subsequent grace could also not be construed as any type of remuneration from God. Nevertheless, Calvin believed that faithful believers could expect more abundant grace from God as they advanced in their faithfulness. Calvin said, "I admit then that believers may expect as a blessing from God that the better the use they make of previous, the larger the supplies they will receive of future grace. But I say that even this use is of the Lord, and that this remuneration is bestowed freely of mere goodwill." Calvin denies a distinction between operating and cooperating grace. While Calvin called the notion trite, Calvin acknowledged that Augustine used it and qualified the term, and we talked about that in the previous lecture. At issue is a wicked desire within the human heart to believe that it is because of something that we have done on our own. So Calvin continues, commenting on Philippians 2:13. "It is God which works in you to do, to will and to do, of his good pleasure." And Calvin is convinced that this expression concerning the blessing of God working in us is an entirely gratuitous blessing. Calvin concluded that the relationship between the first grace of salvation and the believer's perseverance in grace can be clearly articulated. Calvin says this: "As to the common saying that after we have given admission to the first grace, our efforts cooperate with subsequent grace, this is my answer. If it is meant that after we are once subdued by the power of the Lord to the obedience of righteousness, we proceed voluntarily and are inclined to follow the movement of grace, I have nothing to object. And whence this readiness, but just that the Spirit of God, being everywhere consistent with himself, after first begetting a principle of obedience, cherishes and strengthens it for perseverance." So the saint, C in your lecture outline, is under Christ's protection. In Institutes Book 3, Chapter 24, Section 4, Calvin connects election and calling. He notes that when we are enlightened by Christ and admitted to the church, Christ then guards us and protects us. Calvin says in Book 3, 24, 6, "All whom he thus receives are said to be committed and entrusted to him by the Father, that he may be kept unto eternal life." In 3, 24, 4, Calvin says that a man goes outside the way when he seeks to break through into the recesses of the hidden divine wisdom to find out God's decision for himself. So assurance of grace for the believer and perseverance in grace is both done in Jesus Christ. We are chosen, Calvin says, in his Christ. And our certainty is not in ourselves, but is found in him. We may not look to ourselves or to the decree. In Calvin's sermon on Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, Calvin said this to the congregation in Geneva: "We rejoice because some receive God's grace and others refuse it. When the word is preached, some have a lively faith and others have no benefit, or they harden themselves against God. The reason is God directs the one sort by his Holy Spirit and leaves the other sort in his natural corruption. When we receive the gospel with affection, then it is a special token of our adoption." Calvin found a lot of support in John's writings concerning a proper understanding of the perseverance of the saints. In John 6, verses 37 to 39, as well as John 17, 6 and 12, Calvin was convinced that this was a distinct part of John's teaching, that those given to Christ by the Father are held and protected by Christ. God the Father commits believers to Christ, and Christ is the appointed Savior of those people. God removes our doubts. God himself removes our doubts when we who are Christ's sheep hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, who is Christ, and respond in John 10, 3 and 16. Calvin concluded, "Let us therefore embrace Christ, who is kindly offered to us and comes forth to meet us. He will number us among his flock and keep us within his fold." Now, it's true that the Christian life also has anxiety, and there are some passages of Scripture that touch on this anxiety and at times increase our anxiety. Particularly Paul has some passages, but there are also other passages. For example, at Matthew 22, 14, we know that the Scriptures say, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And the sensitive Christian may ask, "Am I one of those chosen?" Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 10, 2. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That could perhaps bring anxiety. And if there's not enough ground for anxiety in those two verses, Paul reminded the Gentiles that Israel was broken off because of their unbelief. In Romans 11, 20 and 21, we read, "Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." So every believer knows in his or her heart that calling and faith are of little value without perseverance. And while not all persevere, we are delivered from anxiety because of Christ's promises. Again, from John 6, 37 and 39, the promises that that Jesus says, and all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Or following up, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." We know that the sheep of Christ hear the voice of Christ, and no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. Calvin connected Matthew 15, 13 with 1 John 2, 19. "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up," in Matthew 15, 13. And that's connected to 1 John 2, 19, that if they had been with us, no doubt they would have continued with us. Thus, Calvin sees the triumph in, for example, in Paul's teaching, the notion that over all the problems of our lives, things present, things to come, for example, in Romans 8, 38, all of these are foundational to the gift of perseverance. And there's no doubt that all the elect for Calvin are to have this gift. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work, good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ. And looking back to our father David, who also could say to God, forsake not the work of your hands. And because Christ also asked for Peter to be held up in faith, so Calvin believes that we can have confidence in our assurance. Calvin was reminded of Christ's prayer in Luke 22:32. So we infer from this, Calvin thought, that there's no danger from falling away, since the Son of God, who asks that the piety of his followers may prove constant, that such prayers to God are never met with a refusal. Christ's prayer itself instructs us to find confidence, to confide in Christ and the Father, that whenever we are his, our eternal salvation is secure. So can the elect fall away? F in your outline. Calvin explained how those supposedly fall away, those who seem to be of the sheep. The elect will persevere, but from the very beginning, as the disciples were with Jesus, there was with them a son of perdition who appeared elect but was not elect. And those who fall away were never attached to Christ. They didn't have heartfelt confidence in Christ. And Calvin teaches that heartfelt confidence establishes the certainty of our election. They went out from us, says John, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. The fallen have similar signs as the elect, but they don't possess a sure confirmation of election. That confidence is available to believers to seek from the word of the gospel. Despite experience with the fallen, Calvin believed that all believers could have what he calls a tranquil confidence. This confidence is in the promise of the Lord when he declares that all of his will never fall away. It seems that Paul bases the notion of confidence and the possibility of the elect falling away on promise and the importance of promise. Calvin acknowledged that there was what he calls a carnal security, that is, a security of being one of Christ's sheep, but it is usually combined with pride, combined with arrogance, combined with a contempt of others that extinguishes humility and reverence in life and produces oftentimes a forgetfulness of the gifts of grace that the believers receive. And for that, he cites Romans 11:20. And for us as Gentiles, according to the flesh, while the Gentiles have been engrafted, we should not have a fear or waver in alarm, but we should approach the grace of God in humility. And approaching God in humility does not ever produce despair, but gives us a deeper and deeper confidence. As the Corinthian church had been divided into two parties, according to Calvin, and there was dissension within the church, Paul reminded the Gentiles there that because they've been substituted for the natural Israel, they should have both modesty and fear. But again, they can persevere and have confidence. Calvin is convinced that Paul wants none of us in the church to boast. We know that our hope extends into the future, even beyond death, and that nothing is more contrary to its nature than to be in doubt as to our future destiny. To understand perseverance requires, according to Calvin, an understanding of two types of calling, that there is an internal call as well as an external call, which is G in your lecture outline. The expression, "many are called but few are chosen," must be properly interpreted. There are two species or types of calling, a universal one by which God, through the external preaching of the word, invites all men alike, even those for whom he designs the call to be a savor of death, and gives to them with that call a more severe condemnation. But besides this special, there is also a special call which God bestows on believers when the internal illumination of the Spirit works in us and that the preached word takes deep root in our hearts. Sometimes, however, God communicates it also to those whom he enlightens only for a time, and whom afterwards, in just punishment for their ingratitude, God abandons and smites with greater blindness. The Lord describes his Father under the character of a king who, preparing a great feast, sends his servants all around to invite a great multitude, but can only obtain the presence of a very few, because almost all allege causes of excuse. Calvin says, at length, in consequence of their refusal, the king is obliged to send his servant out into the highways to invite everyone they meet. And this is how the parable is to be understood in terms of external calling. Calvin afterwards adds, this is in Institutes 3:24-8, that God acts the part of a kind entertainer who goes round his tables and affably receives his guests. But still, if he finds anyone not properly adorned, not with the wedding garments, he will by no means allow them to insult the festivity of the wedding by improper dress. This part of the parable is to be understood of those who, by a profession of faith, enter the church, but are not at all invested with the sanctification of Christ. They are, in fact, disgraces to the church, whom God will not tolerate, and he will cast them out. Few, then, out of the great number of called are chosen. The calling, however, not being of that kind which enables any one of us to judge our election. The former call, that is, the universal call, is common to the wicked. The latter call brings with it the spirit of regeneration, and that is the seal of the future inheritance by which our hearts are sealed into the day of the Lord. Particularly speaking to that is Ephesians 1:13-14. Now there are hypocrites, Calvin says, who pretend to piety as if they were true worshipers of God. Christ declares that they will ultimately be ejected from the place which they improperly occupy presently. As it is said in the Psalm, Psalm 15:1-2, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Calvin finds help from another passage from Psalm 24:6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob. And thus the Spirit exhorts believers to be patient in the midst of their suffering, and not to murmur because the Ishmaelites are mingled in with them in the church, since the mask will be at length torn from their faces and they will be ejected with disgrace. Calvin continues to discuss this as he talks about the presence of Judas in the midst of the disciples and this twofold election. The son of perdition was numbered among the elect, and yet he was not among the elect. Judas was not one of the sheep of Christ, but because, in fact, he was counted among them, this is a difficulty for us. Where the Lord says that he was elected with the apostles, the reference is made only to office. Have I not chosen you 12, says he, and yet one of you is a devil, John 6:70. As Calvin distinguishes that there is an office in the church here, Judas had the office of apostle, but the office or the notion of election to salvation Judas is excluded. John 13:8 says, I speak not of all of you, I know whom I have chosen. So the term election, that is election to office and election to salvation, in the two passages must be distinguished, and when done so, the meaning is plain, says Calvin. So Calvin will not suspend the notion of election on any merit of works, and as Calvin's readers understand this, Calvin turns us to Ezekiel 13:9. Ezekiel 13:9 says, they shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. It seems that in the house of Israel, there are those who are not sheep, but it is as if they are in the house of Israel. It is as if God were beginning to write the names of those whom he counts among his people in the book of life. But we know, even by the testimony of Christ, that the names of the children of God are written in the book of life from the very beginning, as we're told in Luke 10:20. And so the words simply indicate the abandonment of those who seem to have a chief place among the elect, as is said in Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. The practical nature of the elect's perseverance. Believers are united to Christ, not from the very womb, not at the same time, but always according to God's plan. At times, like the non-elect, they wander in darkness, the darkness of sin, before they are gathered by the Supreme Shepherd, and it's by God's special mercy that they're kept from rushing to final destruction. Therefore, when the elect look to themselves, they'll see the offspring of Adam giving token of common corruption with the mass of humanity. But God watches over them, and those who are elect are kept from irredeemable wickedness, and Christ keeps his hand stretched over us. Calvin addresses the Lutherans' incorrect notion of election being implanted in the hearts of babies from their birth by the agency of which they are inclined more and more to piety and fear of God. But Calvin says both the scriptures and experience refute their wrong notion. He acknowledges that the Lutherans can produce a few examples to prove that the elect were enlightened and not aliens from religion, for example, Paul and Cornelius in Philippians 3:5 and Acts 10:2. And Calvin was willing to admit the case for Paul, but would not grant for Cornelius or any other of the examples that the Lutherans tried to muster. So Calvin is convinced that this notion of a seed of faith being implanted in children and continuing through the end of life is not a biblical way to look at the perseverance of the saints. Rather, the description that Paul gives of the state of the Ephesians before their regenerations shows that there's not even a single grain of this type of seed. Now, the words of Paul are, you were quickened, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. And Calvin then refers also to Ephesians 2:12, at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. Ephesians 5 also speaks of this, at one time you were darkness, now you are light. Ephesians 4:28 does as well. And many passages in Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, and in Romans 6:19-21. So in all of these cases, Calvin says over and over again that there is no seed of election that somehow is quietly within us. Rather, we were darkness and we are regenerated, and there is a complete change, a complete turn. Calvin begins to use some strong rhetoric against the Lutherans when he says this, and I'm quoting from 3:24:11. Was there any germ of righteousness in Rahab the harlot before she believed? In Manasseh, when Jerusalem was almost deluged with the blood of the prophets? In the thief who only with his last breath thought of repentance? Have done then with those arguments which curious men of themselves rashly devise without any authority from Scripture. But let us hold fast what Scripture states, that all we like sheep have gone astray and have gone our own way. I, in your lecture outline, addresses the importance for Calvin of perseverance of the saints and perseverance in prayer. Calvin says that our minds have now been conformed to Christ, and we yearn for obedience, and we must allow ourselves to be governed by the laws of divine providence, to learn to persevere in prayer, and to suspend our own desires and wait patiently for the Lord through the Christian walk. Sometimes we persevere in prayer, and it seems that there's very little appearance on God's part that he's present with us. But we know that he will, in his own time, show how very far he was from turning a deaf ear to our prayers. Though sometimes from our eyes, it seems that he disregards our prayers. But it is meant to be a consolation to every one of us. If at any time God does not grant an immediate answer to our prayers, we should be prevented from fainting or giving away to despondency, because God may not yield on our first request and give present help. And at times he tries us because when he doesn't give present help, we immediately imagine that he is angry with us or that he is offended with us, and we abandon all hope and simply cease from prayer. On the contrary, when God doesn't answer our prayers immediately, he means to defer our hope with a well-tempered equanimity. So we must persevere in prayer, which is so strongly recommended to us in the Scripture. Calvin loved the Psalms as giving to us an example of how we can persevere in prayer, especially citing David and other believers who seem to be almost weary of praying. It seems that at times they beat the air by addressing God who never seems to hear, and yet they don't cease their prayers. And why? Because they've been given authority by the Word of God to continue in prayer, and faith must be present and placed as superior to all of our experiences and the events of life. Calvin recognized that many seem to have a practice of bargaining with God in prayer, that if God will meet certain conditions, then and only then will follow what God has to say. If God will bend himself to our stipulations, and once again, if God doesn't comply to our stipulations, it seems that we become fretful and indignant. We murmur against God. We complain against him. We just make a noise and fuss, using Calvin's words. And God will then grant sometimes answers to our prayers when we pray improperly. And Calvin recognizes that the children of Israel oftentimes prayed for the wrong things, and God granted them their prayers, and it was not to their benefit. In conclusion, in terms of perseverance in prayer, Calvin was convinced that one of the greatest aids to perseverance was also singing of the Psalms of God. Singing God's word back to him was, for Calvin, a great, great aid to prayer. Well, that's a very brief presentation of Calvin's teaching on the doctrine of perseverance from the Institutes. The second part of the lecture will be an analysis. Different ways can be used to summarize Calvin's teaching. It has been organized in various fashions. For example, Ronald Wallace's classic work is one way to summarize Calvin's teaching on perseverance. Wallace summarized, the trial of faith is long and severe, and that perseverance requires much patience and virtue. Our faith is bound to persevere since God is bound to us, and through regeneration he has given to us an incorruptible seed of life. Thus our confidence and our perseverance must be accompanied by effort and fear and trembling. Another way to analyze Calvin's doctrine of perseverance could be to connect that doctrine more tightly with his other doctrines. For example, final perseverance is completely connected to the believer's eternal salvation. Also, the believer's knowledge of his or her eternal salvation connects to the believer's assurance of that salvation. The believer's confidence of salvation is entirely connected to his or her view of God himself, since salvation is entirely God's work, and he can never, ever fail. Furthermore, understanding Calvin's doctrine of perseverance requires answering many of the questions of those who do not persevere. Calvin's answer to that is found in the notion of temporary or false faith, as elaborated in Institutes 3:24-6 and 3:2-9-12. Yet it seems to me that one of the most difficult questions, and one that is in the very current debate, is the relationship between justification, sanctification, both of which are essential to perseverance. And this relates again to the writings of Richard Muller and his thesis concerning election, sanctification, and perseverance. In the construction of Calvin's theology as presented by Richard Muller, the book of Romans presents the central grid or the central thesis for theology. And the argument is made that in the development of the Institutes, Calvin, following Philip Melanchthon's pattern, produces a Lutheran notion of justification followed by sanctification, followed by the gift of perseverance. The argument made by Muller and some of his colleagues states this: following Melanchthon's pattern, in fact, the chapters that Calvin added to the 1539 edition are exactly the topics that Melanchthon listed as Paul's loci in Romans, and they're placed in the identical order of teaching. In other words, one of the important questions is, did Calvin follow Luther, or did Calvin have a distinctly reformed notion of the relationship between justification, sanctification, and perseverance? According to the Muller thesis, he follows Melanchthon perfectly. So one of the questions for us in terms of scholarly discussion is, did John Calvin set out to establish a formal taxonomy of, or the logical and temporal priority of, the parts of salvation, that is, justification, sanctification, and perseverance? In a very recent article that was published in 2007 in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, heavy debate on this topic took place. And the following year, in 2008, another journal article was published. In the first article in 2007, debate raged around the role of the Romans commentary in Melanchthon. And for us this afternoon and this topic, we are not concerned with the niceties of some of the points of comparison between Calvin and Melanchthon. We know that there's no question that Calvin appreciated Melanchthon's work. We also know that there is no question that Calvin disagreed with Melanchthon on important issues, for example, of free will, predestination, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. What is important for us is the contemporary debate in Calvin studies, whether a school of interpreting Calvin focused primarily with colleague Richard Gaffin at Westminster Seminary and some of his doctoral students, whether that school is correct or incorrect as it relates to justification and perseverance. In other words, has Dr. Gaffin and others read into Calvin an ordo salutis, an order of salvation that is simply not there? And the judgment has been made in this article in 2007 that Gaffin and his friends have in fact falsified Calvin's teaching in the way they've viewed the ordo salutis and the place of perseverance in that argument. But a follow-up article came in 2008 criticizing the 2007 Jets article. And one of the reasons why the 2008 article is important for us is that one thing that Calvin did that is not found in Lutheranism is separate the relationship between justification or redemption accomplished and redemption applied. I don't know that I said that clearly. Calvin differentiated between redemption accomplished and redemption applied, or the historical act of redemption and the application of that act to believers. And Calvin's soteriological presentation in book two of the Institutes spoke of the accomplishment of salvation, and there's very little about the application of salvation. Calvin began book three of the Institutes with this title, How We Receive Christ's Grace. Book three was based on analysis of book two. This was Calvin's unambiguous transition from accomplished to applied soteriology. So the issue for us is sanctification and perseverance founded upon justification, or does sanctification flow from justification? And the answer is this, that both justification and sanctification are benefits, according to Calvin, that are to be distinguished but never separated. The bond between the two of them is Christ himself. Thus for Calvin, justification in Christ, our sanctification in Christ, and our perseverance to the end is found only in Christ. It is in the promise of Christ. It is in the truthfulness of Christ's statements concerning himself and concerning his Father. And that is the place of the assurance of perseverance unto the end. If Christ could be a liar, then we have no confidence, since Christ cannot lie and is always true to his word, his promises are always sure. Then on the basis of that sure word, as Calvin presents it, the believer with confidence can face the future knowing that Christ will cause us to persevere to the end. Thank you.